We found in reading through 1 Timothy that Paul has been writing to Timothy about the church and what is involved in church, what the practices are of the church, what the mind of the church is to be, and the ministers, elders of the church, and how the church is to live. Here he is writing about the church's behaviour, that there is a certain kind of behaviour that is fitting for the church, a certain way that the church is to live by. And is given with an urgency here in verse 15. He says that he is going to, his plan is to come to see Timothy soon. But we're given a sense here that the message is more urgent than the man. Paul was saying to Timothy that I might be delayed, but this message cannot be delayed. That's why he is sending it to him and writing it to him at the moment he is. These are things that he wants to say to Timothy, but if he's delayed, then he must, in case of delay, he must send it to him just now. And so here we have the words that we have before us. How one ought to behave in the household of God. There are two features of this behaviour that are mentioned here. They both belong to with one another. They can't really be separated from one another. We can distinguish them, but we can't separate them. We'll look at the second of them especially, but let's see first of what these two are and think about how they're connected. Two aspects of behaviour found in the church. This is how the church ought to behave. So it's not necessarily how behaviour is in the church, but it ought to be in the church. That the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the truth is central in the church's life and behaviour. There's the importance of truth is shown in behaviours, and it is because it's connected to godliness, which is mentioned in verse 16. Truth and godliness. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is concerned with the truth. He is the truth. And he is the Son of God. He is God. So it's not only that he is the image of God, while he is the perfect image of the Father, he is God, he is the truth, he is the truth. God's truth in the world. And this is then reflected in the lives of Christian believers. It ought to be reflected in the lives of Christian believers. A desire, a willingness, and being pleased with the truth. The church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Isn't today such an opportunity then for the church to shine brightly if the church is giving itself to the truth? Because the world is clouded in what's false and what's fake, what's unreliable. Is it speaks about in verse 4 where we're taking up a level from the things that we see and hear about, some of the explanations for what's going on behind the scenes. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, the devil who's been a liar from the beginning, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The Bible doesn't shy away from the reality of this world, the reality of how people are living their lives with lies and deceit and all kinds of evil that is connected to lying, falsehoods, deceitfulness. And sadly, this is something that can also be found in churches as well, and something we must be careful and attend to, that it isn't the case for ourselves as well, that we have a close watch of ourselves, as Paul said to Timothy, keep a close watch of yourself, that you're living in step with the gospel, living in step with Christ, who is not only the way and the life, he is also the truth. We are held to account to the truth. We are measured by the truth. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, when Paul speaks about truth, he goes on then in the same breath to speak about godliness. One can't really speak of truth without also speaking of godliness. Godliness is what produces truth. It is that a person is restored to God and reformed by God, that the tongue which was given to lies and deceit and falsehood turns to God now and begins to speak the truth, to speak the truth in love. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Truth and godliness, these two behaviours that are to be found in church, ought to be found in the church. Now, when we look at what it says of godliness, we notice there it's described as a mystery. A mystery. At the same time, we're told more of it. So it's a mystery, but it's not as though nothing at all can be said about this, for he goes on to speak of it. Yet, while speaking of it, it remains a mystery. As we have much revealed to us of what God is and what his will is, there are many mysteries to us as well, the secret things that belong to God. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. These verses, perhaps if you have the reading from the English Standard Version, And the English Standard Version has this part of the verse indented and set towards the middle of the column as a verse would, as a quotation would. But that indicates that's not how it was originally written. The way that the Greek text was originally written was just from the left-hand side of the page to the right-hand side of the page. And there were not spaces between words. To you and I, it would look as it's just like a line of letters, every page being like that, and then the reader has to discern what one word is from another. But here, as the church has reflected upon these words in verse 16, there's the thought that this verse may perhaps be part of an early Christian hymn. At the very least, we can say it reads as a saying that was circulated among Christians and was known more broadly than just simply Paul speaking to Timothy about this aspect of mystery of godliness. That he's making reference to a saying, or even to a part of a hymn that was well known at the time among the Christians, and perhaps in Ephesus where Timothy was. He was manifested in the flesh. There's a beautiful poetic way about these words here. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He's not said who these words are referring to, but if we have we put our minds to ask that question, and we're familiar enough with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is clear to us that he is speaking to us of Jesus Christ. He was the one manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. When we read these words first, perhaps we may think, first of all, of his life in the main before his death. Yet also these words apply to Christ following his death as well. He was manifested in the flesh. We remember his coming in the flesh when he was born into the world. He was manifested. The Lord became man. He became flesh. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He was manifested in the flesh. That was the first place where he was manifested in the flesh. There was a wonderful way in which he was manifested in the flesh later on as well. It was when he came forth from the tomb. he was manifested in the flesh. Christ, the Son of God, who is risen from the dead. Death is that separation of the soul from the body. It would appear to us, apart from the gospel, that that separation is an eternal one that can never be restored. But what we find in the gospel is that in Christ that is restored for good, for God's glory. He came forth from the tomb. Vindicated by the Spirit, which means that he was shown by the Holy Spirit to be righteous. There are times where that happened in Jesus' ministry, after he was born, in his baptism, when a dove descended upon him as the Spirit came upon him. Not that he was apart from the Spirit, but here a visible expression of the Spirit being put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, as God's Holy Spirit is shown in that part of Jesus' life, he is shown to be righteous, and as God said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Also, after his resurrection, we can say in his resurrection, Romans 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When Jesus rose up from the dead, God was declaring him to be his Son. He was saying to the world, "See again that this is my Son. You put him to death. You tried to get rid of him, but this is my Son. You cannot rid me of my Son." He raised his Son, and in raising his Son, he was vindicated, shown to be righteous by the Holy Spirit. Seen by angels, the beginning of Jesus' life, there are certain times angels appear, the beginning of Jesus' life. Joseph and Mary visited by angels, the shepherds visited by angels, and the angels taking this interest in what is happening as these great announcements are being made of the Christ coming. And also in the course of Jesus' life as well, it tells us after his baptism, when he was put into the wilderness, led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he resisted the devil, it tells us afterwards that angels came and ministered to him, seen by angels. Then also in his resurrection, seen by angels. Where is he seen by angels? It were angels at the tomb who were saying to Mary and to another Mary and to the disciples, "He is not here, for he is risen. He is seen by angels in his resurrection, not only on earth, now in heaven, seen by angels, worshipped by the angels. As John was sorely tempted to worship the angel when he saw the angel, and the angel said, "No, you must not worship me, you must worship the Lamb. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ." proclaimed among the nations, while the Lord Jesus was proclaimed among the nations even before he came into the world, as the Old Testament shows us, the proclamation of Christ, the forecoming of Christ to the whole world before he came. He was proclaimed among the nations when he was alive. He even went into the nations to minister to people there. And there were times when Jesus was found ministering to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. There were times when people who were Jews, who were Gentiles, came in to visit Jesus. "We want to see Jesus," they said. Proclaimed among the nations, also in his resurrection. After Jesus was risen, go out and proclaim the gospel to the nations, he said to his disciples. Later, in the book of Acts, go and preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the Bible saying to us, that's what is happening, and this is what is happening today as well. Jesus' name has been taken to the nations today. So proclaimed among the nations in his life before death and then in his resurrection. Believed on in the world. Also, we find not only in his life before death, but then in his resurrection as well. People came to believe in him before he died for them. And now that he has died for us, many more are believing on him now. Believing on him, resting on him. Faith in Christ. That phrase, belief, but believing on him, tells of dependence on him, resting in him. He is believed on in the world and taken up into glory, which, while it does taken up into glory, if we think in the first place of after his resurrection, when he was taken up into glory and the ascension, there are other times as well before where Jesus either shows his glory is revealed, the Mount of Transfiguration, and also in his death. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So then, these few words capture so much for us of the Lord Jesus. Give us a summary of him and his life. Now here is where the mystery is found. If we are familiar with what the scriptures say, then what these words say to us that are the part of the hymn or the verse, they're not so mysterious in themselves. We read of them and have learned of them elsewhere. Where the mystery is found is that godliness is bound up with this Christ. This Christ, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Godliness, which has to do with brings about behaviour. We maybe naturally think to ourselves, what is it to be more godly? What have I to do? But what the Bible says is, it's not in the first place what you've to do, it's who he is. It's we're transferred immediately from ourselves to Christ. To try and discover this new life, this new way that the Bible is speaking to us of. Today, if we were to if you were to walk into a bookshop today and you were to go to the section that maybe 20 years ago was the religion section, or even 5 years ago was the religion section, but 20 years ago might have been more of a Christian section. Now, then it became a religion section, and today it's a self-help section. The world which has turned away from God, and having turned away from God, all it can do is try to help itself. Now, we must take care that when the world has followed that path, that the church does not follow the same path. That the church is, in thinking of its own behaviour, only thinking of itself. That we as people only think about ourselves. We must turn to the Word, to this mystery of godliness. If we only turn to ourselves, well, we might find ourselves in another kind of mystery that's a very unhappy mystery of trying to fix ourselves and never being able to do it. But here is the good news, the mystery of godliness, which is bound up for us with Christ. And not only what he is like, but bound up with what he's done. That he has come, that he has been vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed on, taken up into glory. So when we are inclined to be thinking about ourselves, what the Bible says to us is that we stop thinking of ourselves and start thinking of Christ. And by having our mind set upon him, our behavior is changed, rather than setting our minds upon ourselves. How often have you tried to change your behavior, for whether it be one thing or another, and you've not been able to do it? You maybe were able to do it for a time, but you weren't able to do it, and then you gave up. When what the Bible says to us is to forget ourselves, and the only way we can do that is by setting our minds on Christ, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. And it's to learn what has already happened for us in Christ, if we're Christian. In bringing this home, the apostle elsewhere speaks of what has already happened. When we think about behaviour and change of behaviour, we often think about what needs to happen. But again, the way the Bible approaches this is in the other direction. It's not what needs to happen first. It's what has already happened first. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then?" Taking up this matter, people were arguing that they should sin more. You sin more grace. Well, in that case, more sin, so that there be more grace. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" He's speaking there about what has already happened. And he's saying that because of what's already happened, this change is brought about. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we begin to see then that this renewing of the mind that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12 is a completely different approach. And the only way that we can possibly take up that approach is if we learn it from the Bible. We will never learn it from any other book. We'll never learn it from any other section. We'll never learn it by being left to ourselves. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That godly behaviour which is produced from the inward work of God, being joined through faith to Christ. We died with him. We were crucified with him. Now we live with him. This new life that is from God and comes to us through Christ. This new life that Paul described, as we mentioned in the call to worship, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there is the mystery of godliness. And for that godliness, we ought to seek it. This is how we ought to behave in the household of God. And for it, we are absolutely dependent on God's word, the word of God that he has revealed, as much as we are dependent on the Christ who he has revealed. He was manifested in the flesh. He was seen. He was proclaimed, believed on, taken up in glory. So the passage teaches us of this mystery of godliness. And as it teaches us of this mystery of godliness, it teaches us also about the church. And it teaches us so helpfully of the early church. We are helped in Christian life by learning what was happening in the early church. Today, again, we have to just observe the trends of the day. And the trends of the day generally are that whatever was past is of less and less value in terms of what people did or how people lived their lives. What matters now is what the most recent thing is, or what the next thing is, what the next so-called progressive step is for us. But when our lives are changed and transformed, so are in the gospel, so our whole worldview is transformed as well. And no longer does the world centre upon ourselves, it centres upon God and Christ. And our attention then is given to those who, not only Christ, but those who were with him, those he taught, and those who were taught by those who he taught. We come to learn of the early church, and we learn so much of Christianity from these early believers. Paul says in Philippians to keep your eyes fixed on him and others that are setting the example of godliness. So while we live for in our day and are to do that, we also are influenced by the church in the past. And here we learn of the church, the early church, and that here is a saying that was being used in the church. And here is a saying which is expressing how godliness is understood in the church. You see, what was happening in the church in those days is that to live well for God means being centered wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to live or to grasp what godliness is, then we must have our eyes fixed upon him. That's exactly what's happening here in these verses. That's always the way for the church. And it's always a mystery for the church. But it's always the way for the church. That this is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and so on. The church, which is united to Christ, thus ever conscious of Christ's presence with her. Ever conscious of Christ's presence with her. Here they're saying, this is what they're saying, this is how we are to live, and we cannot possibly think about the way that we are to live apart from our Lord Jesus. And so we see that the early Christians never thought of themselves apart from Christ. They couldn't, because Christ had joined them to himself. He had lived for them and died for them and rose for them. The church couldn't think of itself apart from him. It couldn't do anything apart from him. And that is still the truth today. Without me, you can do nothing. That is the mystery of godliness that was for the early church. And it is true for the church today, which is why these verses are so important for the church today. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. As Martin Lloyd-Jones so helpfully pointed out from this verse, it's not just that God's wrath is against unrighteousness. It's that God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So unless there is godliness, there is wrath. How much of the attention, though, is to righteousness and only righteousness, as though godliness is something that's an option that can be put to the side. And as Lloyd-Jones so helpfully said on that occasion, godliness is essential in Christian life. The aim then is not what to be what is maybe to our minds a good person or decent or nice person. The aim for a Christian is to be a godly person, which will, as a person is godly, show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit and will show many ways of being good, because it is good and decent and pleasant, even nice. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Godliness is the way for us to think and to aim. As Paul said to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And in unpacking that for us in this letter, he speaks about godliness to Timothy 10 times in this letter. 10 times. Underlining how important this is. Godliness, which can only be a life that is given to please God. It can't be anything else. It's in the word godliness. It's aimed towards God. It pleases God, and it pleases the godly. It may not please the ungodly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul was a godly man. He became a godly man. He put a godly man to death, and then afterwards turned to God and became a godly man, which is to be and to live a man that God approves. And that life, while we are, as Paul has said in the letter, we think of what he said in chapter 3, verse 7. We're speaking of elders. He said, we must be well thought of by outsiders so that we may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So it's not by any means at all to shun the world and to think little of those outside, that what we're talking about here is first of all pleasing God. But it is first of all seeking to please God. As he said, he describes this well for us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that brings us into what it means to be a servant for Christ. For it brings us into what and who Christ is. Who his will and his way was first of all devoted for God. Now, was that good for us? Yes, that was good for us, because it is through his devotion to God that we are restored to God, and it is in this way of godliness then, not seeking to please man, but seeking to please God, that others may be drawn into the same as well. Here is, and isn't that the case for when we think of those who have helped us on the way, and who God has used as his instruments of grace to bring us to God in Christ. It was, we began to see that what was taking place was more than what just the eye saw. But now we're beginning to see what a man is before God, and how important that relationship to God is, and that we're brought to God to begin to trust in him. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let us pray.